the wave back there. Roger, Dodger, we're on. Okay. If we think of the Old Testament at having as having at times glimpses of light into God's promises and into his coming salvation, then the passage that we're going to study tonight would be as a blinding light, which was literally revealed hundreds of years before the events about which it speaks. This passage of Scripture is so powerful, as a matter of fact, that it is a forbidden passage to be read in some synagogues. They get up to about halfway through the chapter that proceeds in this book of prophecy, and then all of a sudden they skip on to not the next chapter, but the chapter after that. They don't even read this passage because it's so powerful in portraying the coming one, the servant of which God speaks in Isaiah. And before we go to the passage that we're going to be studying in tonight, I want to take a brief trip back to chapter 42 in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 42. And there, read with me a few verses, starting at verse 1. God tells Isaiah, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." God speaks of one whom he calls my servant. And then in Isaiah 52... actually, the passage that we're going to study tonight begins most of the way through Isaiah 52 at verse 13. And you'll see why in a moment when we read this and we consider the suffering servant. Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13, and we'll go on through chapter 53. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understood. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" I always wondered when we read Isaiah 53, what gives rise to this question that Isaiah asks at the very beginning? Who has believed what he has heard from us? What he's talking about is what we just read in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. And so we begin to look at this suffering servant in a little bit of a prologue to the chapter. And Isaiah declares that the servant of whom God is speaking ultimately would be one who acted wisely. That wisdom would not be apparent to the world. It would not be apparent to the political powers that be. It would not be apparent to the religious leaders who were present at that time. But ultimately, is it not true that he has acted the most wisely of any man that ever lived? We will see why and how he has acted wisely. And we read this phrase in verse 13, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. But what did it really mean for Christ or for this servant to be lifted up? We should be familiar with this idea because we're familiar with the verse in John chapter 3 at verse 16. And I could call on many people in the congregation who could quote John 3:16, but could you quote John 3:14? And look what it says there. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You see, the lifting up of which Isaiah spoke foreshadowed and predicted the lifting up of which Christ would endure and being lifted up between heaven and earth on the cross. And although at that moment it would not seem so, we're told ultimately he shall be exalted. In Philippians chapter 2, isn't that what it tells us in verse 9? That God has highly exalted him above every name, so that every knee should bow, both in heaven and earth. And then he goes on in verse 14 and he says, and as many were astonished at you, why would they be astonished at him? Look at what it says here. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. I use this example that if I were to get into a fight with Mike Tyson, that would be me. I'm sure my face would be marred beyond a semblance, or my nose would be somewhere it shouldn't be, and I doubt that I could see out of either eye when I was done. People would look on me and say, man, he got the worst end of that deal. And they'd be right. But Jesus suffered and was marred in his suffering so that when people looked at him, they didn't recognize his form as being that of a man. Instead, it was a suffering and bleeding Savior. Now, in verse 15, it's interesting because we read, so shall he sprinkle many nations, but there's an alternative translation for that word sprinkle, and I think it may fit better in this case. And the alternative word for the word sprinkle is startle. So shall he startle many nations. And look at how it fits with the verse to follow. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. I use this as an analogy. But again, let's imagine for a moment that I were foolish enough to get into a fight with Mike Tyson. And as I said, my appearance would certainly be marred. But I tell you, I would beat him. And as he was pummeling me and reducing me to a pile of bleeding flesh, just before he was about to strike the killing blow, I would do something. I would take my little finger and I would flick it and I would hit him precisely in the temple and he would drop dead. Now, obviously for me to make such a prediction is utterly ridiculous. There's no reason to believe it, and I'm not saying that's a prophecy. I'm using it as an example. But if it were to happen that way, how many of you would have taken up odds in Las Vegas on that fight? Not very many. In fact, I would venture to say none. And this is what God is doing here. He is telling us precisely how he is going to accomplish his work. And it's such a startling thing, it's such an astonishing thing, that no one believes him, although God is telling them the truth. And the degree to which he tells the truth is utterly amazing. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who's going to believe this? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The strength of the Lord. That's what he's talking about here. He's using this allegory of the arm of the Lord. His servant is his arm. His servant is his strength. And who would believe the strength that God can exert through his servant? For he, that is the servant, grew up before him, God, like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Who would look at that little plant there and say, that is the strongest plant that you will ever see? That plant is going to be a plant which will provide for the entire world. And who would look at the child of Mary and Joseph and see in that child the Savior of the world? It was announced at his birth, and it was announced in other places, and it was confirmed when he was baptized. But as he was young and growing up, he was not someone that aroused the attention of the people. And like a root out of dry ground, in Isaiah chapter 11, it talks about a root of Jesse. And I think that the connection here is there, that he's talking about Jesus being connected to David, but David's lineage not being one that was in power at the time. And then it says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. Jesus was not your fashion model, fashion plate individual, you know, on the cover of GQ, who was attracting attention because of his style and his physical grace. He was the son of a carpenter. And he was trained up, as was the custom, in the trade of his father. And so He was a working man. And he had no beauty that we should desire him. He wasn't, again, an attractive person physically. It says otherwise as well, that he was despised and rejected by men. Now, understand that the prophecy is jumping around here. These thoughts are all true, but they're just not connected in necessarily in chronological order, and we have to be flexible in our mind to embrace them. Despised and rejected by men. Well, we have the Jewish leaders who should have seen in Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. They were trained up in the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus said, in one case, you look in the scriptures for, you know, life, and they speak of me. But they were unwilling to see it. He said, you're unwilling to see it, that you may believe. And he was rejected by those same men. In Isaiah 28, it talks about a stone which is rejected by men. In fact, that's one of the most commonly quoted passages in all of the New Testament, if you care to look it up, that he was rejected by men. And then it says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man who, in another translation might be, a man of pains and acquainted with sickness. You know, if I were the Son of God coming into the world, it wouldn't be so that I could spend my days surrounded by sick people, surrounded by people who were suffering from every known malady experienced by mankind. It wouldn't be so that I could take upon myself those kinds of suffering. But that's precisely what Jesus did. He didn't seek out the royalty to go and experience their palaces. He didn't even seek out the rich to go and enjoy the gifts that they might give to him and the pleasures that he might enjoy from them. No, he sought out those who were suffering, those who were sick, those who were needing his healing power. And it says furthermore, and this is one that strikes me, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Have you known people, or you yourself, I know I have, seen people that you just want to kind of look away? Oh, I wish I didn't see that. And there was a day in which Jesus suffered to such an extent that men looked at him and said, oh, I wish I hadn't seen that. I wish I hadn't looked at his face being marred as it is. But the irony of it is, it was not his own griefs that he bore. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Now look at this equation. For Jesus, he was pierced. He was crushed. He received chastisement and wounds because of his own sins? No. Because of our transgressions, our iniquities. And yet that brought us peace. And that healed us. Can you see the imbalance of this equation? Okay, I'll be pierced and crushed and chastised and wounded so that you can be healed and have peace. Even though it's your transgressions and your iniquities that are causing all of this. Now, that's no balanced equation. That's clearly one who has given us an amazing gift. Verse 6, he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, there again, sheep that are unruly, that are not a true flock, and they just scatter. They just go their own way. And the shepherd tries to gather them in, but they won't come. They're rebellious. They're self-willed. We've all turned to our own way. And so God does what? He lays on him the iniquity of us all. That's certainly not a balanced equation. That's certainly God's gift. He goes on. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The fulfillment of this is seen in the four Gospels as Jesus faced those before whom he stood in judgment. They made accusations against him. They made these outlandish statements that they could neither prove nor get agreeing witness to substantiate. And Jesus remained silent. Jesus wasn't under obligation to prove their case. We have in this country something that is unique. We have protection against self-incrimination. You know, somebody can come up and they can make accusations against you. And if it's one person and he has no proof, you don't have to answer those accusations. He hasn't proven his case. They came up before Jesus and they accused him of blaspheming God. They accused him of speaking against the temple. They accused him of so many different things, and yet he didn't answer them because none of them were true and they had no proof. And so he was silent. Remember, the prophecy said that the servant would act wisely. You see, if Jesus had answered, and in some thing had possibly lied about his answer to them, he would have sinned. And he would have been guilty of that sin. But by remaining silent, he also remained innocent. And then in verse 8 it says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Now again, they didn't have a case. They struck him when they asked him a question. They portrayed him as one who was guilty before they even heard the charges against him. And they violated everything that we would consider a, quote, civil right. And also, they violated principles of justice that were revealed in the Old Testament as to how they were to judge one who was accused of some kind of sin. They didn't abide by any of those rules. And so by the oppression and by this kangaroo court judgment, Jesus was taken away before his time, as we would look at it. He was taken away before someone of his generation should have been taken out of the scene. And he says, of those who were present at the time, who saw this all taking place, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Which one of his friends rose up and said, no, this is not true. I'm going to stand up and I'm going to testify on behalf of my friend and my teacher, Jesus. Which one did that? Now, what we talked about this morning, several times, was that one of the apostles who was very prominent, instead of standing up to defend Jesus, did what? No, I don't know the man. I don't know the man. I told you, I don't know the man. And then in the distance, a rooster crowed. And he went out and wept. And why did Jesus suffer these things? Why did the servant suffer these things? It was because of the transgression of God's people. And here the prophet reveals another prediction. A statement which, you know, imagine if you were blessed to have the complete scriptures of the Old Testament at the time this prophecy was revealed. And if you had a book called the Bible and you flipped over to where there was supposed to be a New Testament and all there were blank pages. None of this has happened. None of this has been recorded. None of this is known to those who lived at that time. And you read this statement in verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man at his death. What could that possibly mean? How could that be? They made his grave with the wicked? Okay, so he died with wicked people. And they made his grave with the wicked. And with a rich man in his death. And yet, God fulfilled every word. For when Jesus died, he died on a cross in the midst of two robbers, two wicked men who were suffering the consequences of their own sins. And so you would just naturally assume that one who dies in the presence of thieves is going to be buried with thieves because that's where he belongs. But that is not what happened with Jesus. Because when he was taken down from the cross, there was a man who was a Pharisee who secretly was a disciple who came forward and said, I want his body. Can you give it to me, please, so we can bury it? And he placed him in his tomb. And then, to add mystery to this, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Now, one might imagine as they understood the Messiah to be the one who was going to restore the kingdom of God and you know, free the people from the oppression that they were suffering, That would involve rising up in a righteous indignation and a violence to take down the oppressors. I mean, that's how revolts happened. And that's always how they've happened. And yet it says that Jesus would do no violence. And furthermore, it said there was no deceit in his mouth. That sets him apart from every other human being who's ever lived, doesn't it? Every one of us at some point have lied. And yet the prophet Isaiah, through the Holy Spirit, says there was no deceit in the mouth of God's servant. And then we add yet another twist. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The prophets spoke in language that was figurative. And the prophets spoke in language that was intentionally obscure. And this here is utterly perplexing. For again, the New Testament is a blank page. This was written hundreds of years before Jesus. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. You just said he'd done no violence and not a word of deceit was ever uttered from his lips. How could it be it was the will of the Lord to crush him? You can just imagine how they pondered that and how they could just spend so much time trying to conceive how this would be. And then he says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he'd done no violence, no deceit was in his mouth. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. We've just been told that this servant of God is going to be crushed, that he's an innocent man, and that ultimately God wills this? And his soul would make an offering for guilt? Whose guilt? Not his own. And he's been crushed, and yet he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Jesus told his disciples, if you wish to be my disciple, then you'll take up your cross and follow me. And he said, whoever desires to save his life shall lose it. And whoever loses his life for me shall save it. He also said, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And that he lays it down so that he may take it up again. That God had granted him this ability. Isn't it remarkable that from one who suffered on a cross, from one who was so marred and disfigured by his suffering that people didn't want to look at him, from one who suffered in the midst of wicked men and yet was buried in the place where a rich man was supposed to be buried, that the Lord's will would prosper in his hand? And yet, praise be to God, that is exactly what has happened. Out of the anguish of his soul, he, that is God, shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. It was the Apostle Paul, when writing to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 5, who wrote this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and the endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That righteous one, God's servant, would make many to be accounted righteous. How can one make another be accounted righteous? It says he shall bear their iniquities. That's how. We spent some time before the Lord's Supper this morning reflecting on what Christ has done. reflecting upon the iniquities that drove him to the cross. There was none that were his. His life was as clean as this whiteboard before me, or behind me. In fact, more so. Not a spot. As was revealed in the Mount of Transfiguration, one of the accounts says, and his clothes were whiter than any launderer or fuller could make them. Those clothes, in his transfigured form, Jesus' appearance appeared that amazing and that glorious. And in the book of Revelation, there in the first chapter, beginning at verse 12, John writes, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." Isaiah says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." The picture of the suffering servant, which we see in Isaiah 52 and 53, one that is so astonishing that God told the world what he was going to do through this prophecy, literally hundreds of years in advance. Now, for those who encounter doubters who say, well, this was all written, you know, after Jesus lived, and this was all concocted as a prophecy by those who wrote it down afterwards, I can say without any doubt whatsoever, that's false. Because in a cave some 25 to 30 miles northeast of Jerusalem, in a community which once was called Qumran, was discovered a scroll in a jar of clay. And this scroll was nothing other than the complete book of Isaiah, containing the very passage that we've studied tonight. Conservative scholars say that Isaiah was written some 600 to 700 years before Jesus was born. But if we toss that out and we simply go by the date of the scroll that was discovered in this cave, we would have to acknowledge it was at least 100 years before Jesus was born. How could anyone have known the plan of God in such detail, such astonishing detail, as did Isaiah, except that God had revealed it to him through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? And to us, this message leaves us with this thought, that Jesus suffered and died, not so that he could simply fulfill this prophecy, but so that he could make intercession for you and for me. That every single one of us stood condemned to die, that our transgressions separated us from God, and our sins separated us from God. But this faithful servant of whom the prophet speaks made intercession for our transgressions. This is the lesson that, although it doesn't speak specifically of the steps that are needed to become a Christian, it does talk about the one who made the sacrifice, which makes it possible. And so when we read in Acts chapter 2, the conclusion which the Apostle Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, beginning at verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, Peter boldly said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And here's what Peter said. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It is through faith and obedience in the commandments of God that God's grace is given to us, whereby we can claim the intercession which Jesus makes for man's sin. And if there's any here this evening who's subject to that gospel's invitation, this stands open, and it's open to those who are willing to hear it, that God receives sinful men, and he can save you just as he has saved many of us here tonight. If you're subject to the gospel's invitation, would you not come while together we stand and while we sing?